Often you hear me say from the pulpit that life is a journey and route to keep our divine appointment with the King. And as we journey along, it's amazing how many requirements, and by that I mean the demands that are authoritative, that we come across in this life. Requirements just to drive the car. Seatbelt, a cell phone, turn signals, inspection, the academia. You can't advance, whether it's in the elementary, junior high, senior high, college, you can't advance unless you meet the requirement of a passing mark. And then certainly with the skilled teachers, my goodness, we have Isabel. We have Claudia, maybe there's others here. They had to meet the requirements of getting a college degree that would qualify them to meet the requirement of the school board of that school where they're teaching. My Daisy, her brother was a doctor, and he had to spend years. The medical field required years of training and then internship to qualify as a doctor. Certainly in the field of sports, there's a requirement there. You have to have coordination. You have to have speed. You have to have natural talent. I don't care what field of sport it's in. There's also a requirement in the political realm. You have to have a resume that you know what it means to govern. And also the clergy. There's a requirement for the clergy, because if you don't have a seminary degree and you apply for a position as pastor, you're not going to be paid much attention unless you have a seminary degree. And the same way there is for adopting a child. There are certain requirements that have to be met in order to be called or determined qualified to raise a child. But then the adopted child has requirements too, to meet with the requirements that that family has, stated in that family. Well, that's all to lead us this. Are we not the children, the people of God, adopted into the family of God by elective grace, by regenerating grace, by converting grace, by reconciling grace? Certainly, we would all agree that from the dawn of human history until the close of human history, none have sought after God, but God has sought after his own. And since there are requirements set forth for the natural dimension of life, is it unreasonable? Let me repeat it. Is it unreasonable for God to have requirements for the spiritual dimension of life for all who are called by his name? Consider the requirements that God placed upon his only begotten Son. For when he would take upon himself humanity from the cradle to the grave, he required no wrong thoughts, no slip of the tongue, no wrong emotions, and the life with the siblings, and there were seven of them. You can imagine what the interplay was like. And many times he was tested, and if we saw somebody good in school or, you know, religious, they called him a goody two-shoes. And you can just imagine what his brothers and sisters said to him, because they saw perfection. But yet, there could not be any slip that would bring any kind of a shadow upon his perfection. Life in the carpenter shop, dealing with customers, and no complaining, no blaming, no idle words. Life in the ministry. He was hungry, he was weary, he was thirsty. Continually pursued by the pressed by the multitude, constantly hounded by those who hated him. And his disciples, so slow to learn, dull. They were ambitious, but never a wrong thought or action. Then he went to the cross and died for our sins and rose again to justify his own. For he fulfilled all that the Father required of him perfectly. He did it all for the Father and for us. Now he's at the right hand of the Father with all power and authority. And to those whom he has called, to those whom he has chosen, to those whom he has redeemed from all iniquity, that he might purify them unto himself, a people of his own, He has decreed how his people are required to live. And our text, which was introduced by Brother Terence, is going to be found in Deuteronomy 10, 12 to 17. If your Bibles are still open, follow me as I read from verse 12 to 17 of Deuteronomy chapter 10. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. To keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God. The earth also, with all that is therein. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed heir for them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and an awesome God, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. Some might say, this requirement is for Old Testament saints. Now we live in an age of grace. Well, quite the contrary. The gospel expounds on this text for New Testament saints, as we find in Luke 9:23. Now listen to these words. You want to be my disciple? In other words, you want to be one of my people? Then deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. And again he said in Matthew 10:38, he said, if you will not take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of me. And then later on in Luke chapter 14, he said, and he's speaking here of comparative love, unless your love for me so far exceeds that love toward your mother or your father, or your brother, or your sister, or even your wife or your children, you cannot be my disciple. And then he said this in that same chapter, unless a man forsaketh all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. And then in Titus 2:11-12, listen to these words, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. See, Israel had witnessed the preservation of their lifetime in Egypt for hundreds of years. And after they became enslaved by the Egyptians, then God in his mercy began to deliver them. They witnessed the 10 plagues. The last was the death of their firstborn. But they were free from that death because of the blood of the Passover lamb that was blotted on the sidepost and on the lintel. And then you remember the Red Sea incident. Now try to picture 2 million people surrounded by the military might of Egypt, and Jehovah, Yahweh, God, opens up the Red Sea for a couple million people to pass through on dry land. And then they saw their God bring the waters back on top of the military might of Egypt as they were pursued by them. They were witnesses of that. Then they received water from the rock. They received bread from heaven. And when they lusted for meat, God gave it to them. And at Mount Sinai, they saw Yahweh come down upon the mount within the fire that engulfed the whole top of the mountain, and they heard the Lord speak the 10 commandments out of the fire. And they cried to Moses, the thunderings, the lightnings, the sound of the trumpet was too much for them. They said, yea, speak to us. We will hear you, but don't let God speak to us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, For God is come to prove you that his fear may be for you, your faces, that ye sin not. Dear ones, do you know what sin is? Sin is defiance of God. Sin is lawlessness against God. Sin is rebellion. But Israel did not fear God. For when Moses went up in the mountain to receive the law that would be imprinted on two tablets of stone, they soon broke the law that they had heard from God himself. Just can imagine that. Just to show you the heart of man. They witnessed God come down on top of the mount. They witnessed him speaking the Ten Commandments out of the fire. And they were so afraid, don't let God speak again, we'll die. And within a few days, they broke the law that was just given to them. They had been on a religious high. You know what I mean by religious high? You feel real religious. You praise God. But when the heart is not surrendered to the Lord himself, that soon withers and dies. They had seen incredible things. From Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, you remember when the door was opened for them to go in and possess the land? The 12 spies came back and 10 of them said, there's giants in the land. And they so troubled the people, look what they said to the people. And they charged the Lord for bringing them into the promised land to die by the sword. For they feared the giants in the land more than Jehovah. And from there, throughout the 38 years, they murmured and complained. Now, as I share with you, you can see yourself in many ways like the children of Israel. In chapter 9, Moses reviews some of the things that happened on that journey. He called them a stiff-necked people. You know what a stiff-necked people is? A stiff-necked people is ones that... Did you ever see your children be impudent to you? Show, you know what I mean by impudence? In other words, no respect. They're obstinate, you know, with a strong will of their own. He reminds them that they would be given the land of Canaan, not for their righteousness, but for the wickedness of the people in the land. The first 11 verses of chapter 10, we see that God has been reconciled to Israel through the intercession of Moses. And when you read that intercession of Moses, just remember one thing. Moses is a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ does for us. It was the intercession of Moses that spared the people. And it's the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf that spares us. Oh, what a wonderful God we have in Jesus Christ. In the verse 11 verses of chapter 10, we see that God has been reconciled to Israel. As I said, through the intercession of Moses, now they're on the plains of Moab, right before the Jordan River. And they were promised that the Lord would be with them when they entered the land, that he would fight for them. And in our text, verse 12, God, who extended such marvelous grace to them through Moses, he decrees what will be required of them. And the first requirement is fear the Lord. Look at verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God? I want to talk about that a little bit. He's not talking about the fear of a Jacob who stole and then ran away from his brother because of fear. He's not talking about an Adonijah who tried to usurp the kingdom from his brother Solomon. He's not talking about the fear of a Belshazzar who saw the writing of God on the wall. He's not talking about the slavish fear that one might have living under a wicked ruler like Daisy did under Mao Zedong. But he's talking about the reverence to God as creator, the reverence to God as redeemer. Listen to what it says in Psalm 33, 8 and 9. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it held fast. And then Jeremiah 5:22, it says, the Lord speaking through Jeremiah the prophet says, will you not fear me, saith the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence? I who have set the sand as a bound for the sea, that the waters cannot pass over, regardless how much they roar or toss, will you not fear me? To reverence God as creator. And Daisy and I, we enjoy this. We don't do much traveling, but we do a lot of walking. And the older we get, the more we just revel, take in, drink in the wonderful creative work of God, whether it's in the floral or the shrubbery or whatever. There's just something wonderful. We look up into the heavens that declare the glory of God. There's just something wonderful about witnessing the creative work of God in a new way. There's reverence for his word. Listen to what God himself says in Jeremiah 66:2. He said, the Lord speaking through his prophet Isaiah says this, after he first referred to all his creative work, and then he says, to this man will I look, even to him that is humble and of a contrite heart, who trembles at my word and receives my commands. Then God himself and Jesus Christ, after he finished the greatest sermon to ever preach there on the Sermon on the Mount, said this, he that heareth my words and doeth them, and it's like a man that built his house upon a rock. And the wind blew, the rain came down, the floods came up. But the house stood because it was built upon a rock. But he said, the man who builds his house upon the sand, who will not hear what I say and what I have done. He says, like a man who builds his house upon the sand. And the same elements of nature came, and the great was the crash of that house because it was built upon the sand. We're either building our house upon the sands of this world, the sands of our own emotions, the sands of our own wisdom, or we're building it upon the person of Jesus Christ and his word. Reverence to the one who has shown such mercy. I said it in my prayer. I'm going to say it again. If the Lord should mark iniquities, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with him that he might be feared. Again, Psalm 103. I've asked the question, on what grounds could God show mercy? Well, let me repeat Psalm 104, verses 13 to 17. One of my favorite verses in the Psalms. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, that we are as the dust, as the grass that soon withers, as the flower of the field that blows away. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. You remember, just a couple weeks ago, Pastor Bob spoke on righteousness, imputed righteousness. See, all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to Calvary. So I ask you a question. How can anyone look at Calvary and not fear God? For at Calvary is where our debt was paid that we could never pay. The wrath of God was poured out his only begotten Son as the Son of Man. He absorbed the wrath that was due us. How else could we enter heaven unless that record was taken away, cleared? All the ordinances and all the laws that was against us was nailed to his cross, as we are reminded this morning in Sunday school. How can you not fear God? How can you not reverence him? How can you not love him when you take a good look at the cross? Did Nadab and Abihu fear God? No. They approached God in their own way. They offered strange fire, not the fire from the altar. And the Lord sent fire and consumed them. He doesn't do that today. But we're living in a time when the churches all across this land, they are offering worship to God, a form of worship that God has never commanded. And there will be a price to pay for that. Did Achan fear God when God gave the command that everything was under the curse at Jericho when he sent Israel in? No. He didn't fear God because he took of that wedge of silver, that wedge of gold, the Babylonian garment, because it appealed to his flesh. Neither do we in the church who willfully disobey God. Did Ananias and Sapphira fear God when they lied to the Holy Spirit? Every time you lie to protect yourself or to make yourself look good, you show lack of that fear for God. The older I get, the more I see Christians lie. Not big lies, but little lies. But they're still lie, and they imitate the father of lies. So often the fear of man overwhelms the fear of God. Yet Jesus said in Matthew 28, "Do not fear him who can kill the body and have no more else to kill, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Another one of my favorite verses in Proverbs 29:25. "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but they who trust in the Lord shall be safe." Maybe I'd like to share something that Matthew Henry said. It's the fear of the Lord that brings true repentance. In his words, he said, "In true repentance, the Lord is exalted to be prince to rule his people, as well as a savior to deliver them from the wrath of God. He will be a savior to none but to them who own him as prince, as Lord, and to desire his reign over them. The rest are counted as his enemies." True repentance brings a change of heart. Not a religious feeling, but a change of heart. In Psalm 89:7, it says, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence by all those that are about him." And that cannot be until we are accepted in Jesus the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Did you ever let that grip your heart? The salvation that God has given to us in Jesus Christ? Because God, who is greatly to be feared, his love was greater than our fear. He sent Jesus, the Beloved, to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Secondly, it says in the text, to walk in all his ways. And I have called this to live in the light of his presence. The first time walk is used in the Bible is in Genesis 3:8. There, the presence of God was in the garden, and says that the voice of the Lord walketh in the garden. That indicates the Lord's desire for fellowship with his own. For he created us in his own image. He created us after his own likeness. God created man more like himself than any other created being. He endowed with man many of his own attributes. And he desires fellowship, yes, primarily for his glory, but he wants fellowship with us, who he created in his own image. Amos 3:3, it says, "Can two walk together unless they be agreed?" Sin broke that fellowship. Sin broke that walk. But in Genesis 3:15, God decrees how that fellowship will be restored. And the Old Testament saints, beginning with Abel, understood why the offering of the lamb. Enoch looked to the lamb, for he preached of his second coming, Jude 14:15. And he was the first man who is recorded to have walked with God. To walk with God is to walk in the light, which is to walk in his truth. For he will always lead in the paths of righteousness. The Lord could walk in no other way. One cannot walk with him in the broad way. The way that is so attractive to the world and so attractive to many in the church today. The Lord will only lead in the narrow way, and that way leads to life. It is the only path that he will walk with his own in this life. The Old Testament prophet Habakkuk said, it is a walk of faith. Saints never saw God's presence, but they heard his voice. They saw his works, his miracles, and the walk in faith ensured Jehovah's presence. When Jesus walked upon the earth, his disciples walked with him. They saw him for 3.5 years, but now his visible presence is gone. But his spiritual presence and the person of the Holy Spirit makes his presence real by the indwelling of himself in these earthly tabernacles that he calls his own, who walk with him. That's 4 things I'd like to share about this walk. It is a disciplined walk, always yielding to the right of way to the Lord. We do that when we yield to his authority of his word. There's no room for sloth in a disciplined walk. So many of the Lord's people today are so spiritually lazy. They don't read their Bibles. They don't study. They don't want to just pacify their conscience by listening to the radio or listen to this or maybe going to church once in a while. But there's no room for sloth in a disciplined walk. The Lord will not walk with anybody who is spiritually lazy. And in that disciplined walk, there's always a guarding of the tongue and always a guarding against temptation. Second, it's a satisfying walk because a walk with God is under God's favor. And when you're under God's favor, you know the presence of God. And there's nothing so precious as knowing the presence of God. Because when you know his presence, you're in fellowship with him. Because the Holy Spirit, John 16:13, makes Jesus Christ so real to the heart. So real. And Paul, writing in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, says we are to walk worthy of him. And to walk worthy of him is to walk in fellowship with him. And to be in fellowship with him, you cannot take sin lightly. You have to hate sin like he does. And you have to love holiness like he loves it. Thirdly, it's an empowered walk. The Lord, the source of power, that's why it says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I don't care what test you meet along the way, he will give you the strength to go through that trial or test or whatever it is. It's the Goliaths of the soul don't trouble you. When circumstances arise and are unpleasant, they don't trouble you, because to walk with God is to know that we're under his control. That is so. Now, you know that by, you know as well as I do, you've heard this old man speak, that there are times that I wasn't so triumphant when I thought I was going to lose my Daisy last year. But then the Lord in his grace helped me to focus on Psalm 24, where the King of Glory is made so plain. And when I began to focus on the King of Glory, then I knew he was still in control. But it's a battle. It's a battle. Yes, it's a battle. And there's always those things that war against the soul. But when we walk with him, we have to remember that he's in control and nothing is out of control. And we're to follow our blessed Lord. For when he suffered, he threatened not. When he was reviled, he reviled not. It doesn't matter what the circumstance was. He entrusted everything to the Heavenly Father as the Son of Man. It's a secure walk. You see, the cares of the life, of this life, don't drown us and don't press us down. Death becomes only a shadow because we realize that when Jesus Christ came, he came to abolish death. He abolished not the physical death, but the spiritual death. Look what it says in 2 Timothy 1:10, that in the fullness of time, he came to abolish death, that immortality and life would be brought through the light of the gospel. It is a secure walk. John 11:25-26. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe that? It's wonderful to live that way and walk with him that way. Then there's the devotion of love. It says in 12, it says, and to love him, and to love him. You know the first time love is mentioned in the Bible? It is mentioned when Isaac was very old and he wanted to bless Esau before he died. He requested savory meat from him, for he was a skillful hunter, and he knew how to make an appetizing dish. And his father, Isaac, loved Esau. But this is worthy to note, for most of God's covenant people, Israel, loved the things of the flesh more than the things of the spirit. Isaiah the prophet, in the book that bears his name, first chapter, ninth verse, said, "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." The history of the church reveals the same thing. Corinth, Galatia, Colossae, Ephesus, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Laodicea, all of them, the same problem that we see there in that very first time that love is mentioned. That which appeals to the flesh makes great inroads in the church today. The Holy Spirit instructs in both the Old Testament about loving God. Deuteronomy 6, 4, 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy might and with all thy soul." And the Lord in the New Testament says the same thing. When the one of the scribes or one of the lawyers, whether he tried to trap him or not, he said, "What is the great commandment, Lord?" And the Lord said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, with all thy strength. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Upon these two hang all the law and the prophets." It's interesting to note that in 1 Corinthians 16:22, love the Lord Jesus Christ or be anathema, or be under the curse. What is the nature of true love? Well, first, it's a gift from God. How can we love God unless he first gave us love to love him? We find know that in Romans 5, 5, when it says, "Hope make him not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in your heart." That's how you know whether you belong to the Lord. His love is shed abroad in your heart. And when he gives you that love, it has to be expressed. It has to flow out. See, love cannot be silent. It will always flow to the object of one's love, either to the world or to Christ. When this love is in the heart, it seeks expression. First, as I said, to the Lord himself, who will not tolerate any rivals. We love him for his sovereignty, to know that he is sovereign over everything. We love him for his humanity, because he purchased our pardon. He purchased our redemption. He purchased eternal life for his people. And we love him for his high priestly ministry. Just think, sometimes, and I'm really cast down, my soul is revived to know that my Lord is praying for me. Then that love must be expressed to one's immediate family. Then to the church family. See, that is the badge of discipleship that the Lord gave in the upper room, John 13, 34 and 35. He said, "Love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples." And then that love, 2 Corinthians 2:14, "The love of Christ constraineth me." We're talking about that in Sunday school today, about reaching those that are still in spiritual darkness, still to reach those that are still on the road to destruction. And we know that we can't meet them or greet them with an argumentative or debative spirit, but we have to greet them in the spirit of love. That's the kind of love that we're talking about in our text. Now, I want you to do something. I want you to examine your love for Christ by these five things. Does your love give him the preeminence over all things? I want you to think about that. Does your love for him give him the preeminence over all things? That's what it says in Colossians 1:18. He bought us with his own precious blood, that he is to have the preeminence in all things to the church. Secondly, how do you rate your obedience to Christ? For that is the evidence that you love him. And verse 13 says, "Keep his commandments. Keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good." Do you love If you love him, do you obey him? Do you see that to be under his authority is the safe place to be? John 14, 21, 23, the Lord said, if you love me, obey me. And then thirdly, do you love his approval more than the approval of men? Do you love his approval more than the approval of men? Does your love remain true to him when you're tested? Or do you try to find something better? Do you love him enough to want him to come today? Fourthly, I want to talk about service for the eternal kingdom. He says here, in that he says, to love him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. God had called Moses to be his instrument for delivering Israel from Egyptian bondage, and time and again when Moses confronted Pharaoh, he would say the same words, thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. And the first time he said that in Exodus 5:2, Pharaoh shot back, who is the Lord that I should obey him? I'm wondering if that's not the spirit that many professing Christians have. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? In Israel's journey through the wilderness to serve the Lord, that was the furthest thing from their minds. They complained, they murmured. Their favorite expression was, would that we had died in Egypt, at least we would have had melons, leeks, garlic, and fish. In other words, they were intent upon serving self. Better to have served the Egyptians. That's what was coming out. Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount said, Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will love the one and hate the other, or he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We will serve one or the other. The Lord is saying to Israel, I have met your every need for 40 years. Now it's time that you serve me. When Israel was under the whip of the taskmasters of Egypt, they could not wait to be set free to serve the Lord. But when their stomachs were not satisfied, then they wanted to go back to Egypt. It is amazing how this spirit, this characterized Israel in the time of the judges and the monarchies, and how often it characterizes the church today. Demas is a good illustration. Demas had served the Lord for a time. It says in 2 Timothy 4, Demas, Paul's in prison waiting to be executed. Demas left me for he loved the world more. But God in his patience and long suffering bore with them. And now here in the plains of Moab, he requires, he demands that they serve him with all their heart and soul. What is a servant? Well, one who serves, illustrated by the centurion who was at Capernaum. He had a sick servant. He said to Jesus, just give the word, for I too am a man under authority. I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And I say to this man, come, and he cometh. And I say to another, do this, and he does it. In other words, a servant is required to do what his master says. That's a servant. There are three things required of a servant. Faithfulness, loyalty, honor for his name. And we talked about that this morning in Sunday school. What it means to honor his name. That's loyalty and submission to the yoke. You cannot serve the Lord Jesus Christ until you're willing to wear his yoke. Listen to what it says in Matthew 11, 28, 29. There's an invitation to come. Come to get the fullness of his blessing. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Then he says this, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and you shall find that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. in our doing for Him, we are more conformed to Him. To serve the Lord sometimes requires a lowly station of service. And I want to briefly tell you about my time with Camp Hope. That was the first thing I did in public ministry. And for a couple of years, not all the time, I was a counselor to handicapped people. And when you're dealing with handicapped men, they are completely handicapped. And I learned what it was to feed them, to bathroom them, to bathe them, and to clothe them. You understood something about sometimes you're called to service. No, I call that an honor to be able to minister these. But it was lowly in the sense of the things that I had to do. But it was good training for me. I'm thankful for that because it helped me to get inside the world of the handicapped. Ministry is not always nice and easy. Sometimes it's difficult. But that's when we come to serve the Lord, we're willing to do whatever He gives us to do. Sometimes it's fraught with danger. Now being experienced in 40 different countries around the world. And this danger began with Stephen, who was the first martyr of the church. If we have a servant spirit, we remind that the agenda each day belongs to the Lord, for each day is a gift of His grace. So we commit each day to Him and our total being. And if we don't commit ourselves to the Lord each day, we'll wind up serving self. And that's what Israel did. It's so easy to cast off the yoke of the Lord, but when we do, we take on Satan's yoke. How sweet it is to have the Spirit of the Lord. I came into the world not to serve, not to be served, but to serve. And one of my favorite illustrations is found in Luke 22:24-27. It was the night before He was going to be betrayed. And when He offered up for us all, His disciples were arguing who's going to be the greatest. He left them arguing for a while. Then He said to them, oh, what marvelous grace, He said, brethren. He said, tell me, who is the greatest? Then He gave the illustration of a restaurant. He who sits at the table or he who serves? And they said, well, he who sits at the table. He said, you're right. But I'm one among you who serves. What a wonderful Savior. Last night I was teaching in Long Island, and the title of the lesson was The Beauty of Humility. Never did you see the beauty of humility so manifested, so revealed in our blessed Lord. You see, the water glass of His life was completely emptied of self, so it would be filled with the Spirit of God. He took upon Himself the form of a servant to establish His kingdom. He did that by His life and Calvary. When the Greeks desired an audience with Jesus, John 12:21, He made it plain it was not just to see Him or to learn information about Him, for He immediately talks about serving Him. He said, if any man serve Him, let him follow Me. We serve God in following Christ by our disposition, our character, our actions. And the purpose for which we serve is to draw people to Jesus Christ, not to ourselves, but to Jesus Christ. Israel's desire to go back to Egypt time and again to serve the Egyptians were in effect saying, the Lord is not worthy to be served. We sing that chorus, Thou art worthy. But it says, sadly, say at times, when we serve the Lord, it is serving self. For we serve self when it can benefit us. Seeing then that we have a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us with gratitude serve the King with sincerity and godly fear. Hebrews 12:28. Now just a few thoughts on our application. A man is held in great honor if he has great possessions and then is a philanthropist. Or if he's made great attainments in science, technology, medicine. Whether he's a great military leader like General Patton, General MacArthur, or a great political leader like Churchill. But look at verses 14 and 17 where he says, behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God, the earth also with all that therein is. For the Lord our God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and an awesome God, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. Oh, we love to revel and exalt. And I get a magazine. Ronald Reagan was a good president. But it's amazing how they like to exalt him. Or they like to exalt Churchill or some others. But only if we'd learn to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. David in one of his psalms says, "Oh, come, let us magnify the Lord together. Let us exalt his name." And I've learned this in my 81 years, that the more I exalt Jesus Christ in my life, the more wonderful life is. He created all things and owns all things and is sovereign over all things. Think of how far and low he humbled himself to rescue us from Satan's power and the dominion of sin, which brings eternal judgment. Now I have just a few things. I want you to listen carefully. What Moses implied to Israel might be as follows, and would surely apply to the church today. Have you not tried the patience of the Lord and been wayward enough times? Israel had been so wayward. Now Moses saying to him, it's now time to be Godward. Could that be said of you this morning? Secondly, think of all the monuments of grace when the Lord has spared you and delivered you in a difficult situation, sometimes by your own causing. Think of all the times he has forgiven you. Is it not time for true repentance and loyalty to the requirements he asks and demands of you? Is what he requires unreasonable? Are any of his commands designed to bring hurt? Has not the Lord been faithful to answer prayer? Have we not learned that all of God's commands are for our own good? Have we not learned that pleasing self that brings rebellion is to bring hurt upon ourselves, discontent, dissatisfaction, and misery? Whereas obedience to the requirements that we just learned today brings contentment. Remember how the Lord saw Israel's need under the whip of Pharaoh's taskmasters. Did he not deliver them and bring them into a land of plenty? Did not he see us all and all mankind under the whip of the greater Pharaoh, Satan? And did he not humble himself to fill all the Father's requirements that he might set us sinners free? Not because of any merit of our own that was above others, but because he loved us and he bestowed his grace and mercy upon us. Should not our hearts be moved with love and gratitude to obey all the requirements that is in our text? Is this requirement too much to ask this morning? Well, we would say no. Next week, tomorrow, you might feel differently. Let us ask ourselves this question. Even though the Lord had not made these requirements, should what is stated in our text, should not that be the natural desire of a heart that's been redeemed by the love of God, by the grace of God, by the blood of God? What gets in our way? Look at verse 16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. To be no more obstinate. To be no more impudent to God. All that interferes with acknowledging God as supreme and central for all of life must be cut off. Evil affections of the heart must be cut away. All that hinders the fear of God must be cast off. And that is why Jesus said in Matthew 5:30, if your hand offend you, cut it off. If your eye offend you, pluck it out. If your foot offend you, remove it. Now, he was speaking figuratively, of course. In other words, he was saying, remove everything that interferes with your walk with God. I said this last Sunday in Sunday school, and I'll repeat it because most of you didn't hear it. About 2 weeks ago, we had some people came to our home, and one of the guests had his right hand cut off. And I said, how did that happen? He read the text, Matthew 5:30. He took it literally, and he had to cut off because he didn't want to go to hell because his right hand would offend him. That goes to show you to the extreme that some people do about their fear of hell. But I think there is something to be learned from this text that all, you see, Israel was given the covenant of circumcision, but it was to show the circumcision of the heart, the removal of the old man that wants to dominate, that wants to have dominion, that has to be cut away, and we do that with the cross. We apply the cross upon where our sins were dealt with, we apply that. In other words, we put it to death spiritually. We put it to death. We don't let it have its way. And when you do that, it's really coming under the yoke of God. It's consecration to God, receptivity to the things of God, and your heart is set up for the affection of things above. If Christ there, if you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and set your affection on the things above. We're going to spend so little time, just a vapor, just a declining shadow of our time here on earth, but eternity is forever. Let the love for God be your overruling passion, and you will delight in what God requires of you.